Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you'd be here, that your Spirit would be working by the preaching of your word and the reading of your word, and Lord, that you'd be glorified, that you would work in our hearts to glorify yourself and to make us more like your Son, Christ Jesus. We ask that you would do that for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, as we begin this morning, I'll remind you, as always, the passage is printed in your bulletins. And the outline you can find for the sermon on your white insert in the bulletin. And so both those things will be helpful as we look at this morning's passage. Now, for the last 13 weeks, we have been looking at the life of David. And if you remember, we've been looking at these accounts from David's life. We've been largely looking at 1 and 2 Samuel. Actually, all of the last 13 weeks have been from the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. This morning, we turn our attention to the book of 1 Kings. And you see, the events that we'll read about this morning happen after the death of David. This is really the capstone to David's life. This is David's legacy. 1 Kings chapter 6 is about the building of the temple. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And so my question to get things started this morning is, why a temple? Why build a temple? Why would God want for a temple to be built? It's an interesting question. You see, it seems as if God wants the temple built. At the very least, he doesn't oppose the building of the temple. But why build a temple? It's not as if God needs a place to dwell. That would be silly. Not as if God needs a place where he can meet his people. He's been meeting his people for some time now in history. It's not as if, many historians have proposed this idea, but it's not accurate. It's not as if Israel is simply copying the people around them, the people who worship pagan gods and have built their own temples. You see, as we look at this temple is very different. This temple seems frivolous, maybe exquisite. As we look at this temple, we're going to hear about a temple that was built that took about 7 years, that Solomon and the people of Israel went into great debt over. Solomon has to repay the king of Tyre 20 cities in the north part of Israel just to pay for the cedar to build the temple. This temple required a lot of work. The people of Israel were forced into labor to build the temple. It took more than 100,000 men in forced labor to build this temple. This temple is very different than any of the temples that were built around Israel. And so why the temple? Well, you see, as we read this passage, one of the things that becomes very evident is that the people of God desire to build a temple for the Lord himself, but God allows the temple to be built for man. He allows the building of the temple for man, and here's what that looks like. God understands humanity, and he understands that for humanity, the things that occupy our space and our time, they garner our affection. They garner our affection. It's for this reason that God, many years earlier, had started making these holidays and these days of commemoration that people would remember him. And so he builds the temple as a picture to tell us something about his character and nature. And so the question this morning as we look at this passage is, what is the picture? As we look at the temple, what's the picture that God wants for us to see? If these walls could speak, what would they say? And as we connect this to the life of David, here's what I want you to know. I've titled this sermon, God's Greatness, The Legacy of David. And you see, the legacy of David is the temple. David wanted to build the temple. It comes up many times in the life of David. And I would submit to you this. If you're wondering why is David in Scripture, you could answer that question by answering why is the temple in Scripture. Because both David and the temple paint the same picture of God. They paint the same picture of God. And so this morning we're going to look at those pictures. Three pictures that are evident through the life of David and the building of the temple. All right? So here's the first picture. Again, it's in your bulletin. The first picture is that as we look at the life of David and the temple, we see that God is great and exceedingly worthy of praise. That God is great and exceedingly worthy of praise. That He is far above. That He is awesome. That everything about Him is greater than anything we can fathom. That He is a great God. Now, we saw that in the life of David, right? If you're here the last 13 weeks, you know that. You see, David, many times, he positively acknowledged the greatness of God, and it went well for him. Like when he defeated Goliath. There are other times David fails to acknowledge the greatness of God, His great worth, and it went pretty poorly for David. But as we look at the temple this morning, we're going to see the greatness of God. Now, you're probably thinking, he forgot to read the scripture passage. I didn't forget. I was delaying it. I want to read it now. And I wanted to read it now because I believe this is a vivid picture. The writer of 1 Kings gives us great detail about the temple. And he gives us great detail about the temple for very specific reasons. So as I read, I'm going to pause and try and explain what's being described so that we might picture exactly what's happening in the construction of the temple. This is 1 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house. 10 cubits deep in the front of the house, and he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary, and he made the side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, the middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made offsets on the wall, in order that the supporting beam should not be inserted into the walls of the house. Okay, let's stop what's being talked about here. Well, he says Solomon built a temple, all right? And the length of the temple was about 90 feet, okay? That's what 60 cubits means. So if you want to picture it, it's from this concrete block wall out into the courtyard there. It's a fairly long temple. The width of the temple was approximately 20 cubits, which is 30 feet. I've done the math. It's exactly half of this cafeteria. All right, so from this point to that wall, the width of the temple, it's not that wide. It says the height of the temple was 30 cubits, which is about 45 feet. If you saw me in here earlier counting the blocks on the wall, it's because I was trying to figure out 45 feet. It's taller than that ceiling back there. So it's actually a very tall building. Now, as we read this description you read in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 about these other buildings that Solomon built around the outside of the temple. There was these storage buildings all around the outside of the temple. And one of the things the author is clear to tell us is that none of the beams of these storage sheds on the outside of the temple were put inside the walls of the temple itself. It's a visual picture that the temple itself was not tainted. It was not made dirty in any way. And then verse 7 says, when the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. Historians say what this means is that the map for the temple was prepared ahead of time. That every stone had a place. And in the quarry, they chiseled it and they hammered it and they prepared it and they brought it to the temple and they simply sat it in place. It's a beautiful picture. Verse 8, the entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house. One went up by the stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house, and he finished it. And he made the ceiling of the house of beams of plank and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. You see, he talks a lot about cedar and cypress here. That is why Solomon went into debt to the king of Tyre. All the cedar and cypress that was brought in for the building of this temple. We'll find out in a second that the structure of the temple was of stone and that every square inch of stone was then covered with boards of cedar and cypress so that no stone was visible in the whole temple. In verse 11, now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people, Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar. From the floor to the walls, he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. Let's pause there for a second, okay? If you entered the temple from 90 feet away out in the courtyard, and you entered at the vestibule, and you came into the main part of the temple, at the back of the temple, 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet high, was the Holy of Holies, the inner part of the temple. And you'll hear, as we read these last few verses, this is where they put the Ark of the Covenant. It's where they put the Ark of the Covenant. Later in chapter 7, they'll talk about the description of two cherubim, two angels that are built overlooking the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. But let's keep reading. Verse 17, the house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. Now the cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. No stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar, and Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, he overlaid it with gold. It's a description, a small description of the building of the temple. Everything's covered with gold now. Everything's covered with gold. And as we think about this, lest you think, man, chapter 6 must be just this one chapter of description about the temple. This goes on for a number of chapters. Chapter 5 was all about the construction process. Chapter 7 and 8 is going to be about all the things that adorn the temple. We're going to find out about the massive altar that was built in the courtyard in front of the temple. We're going to hear about a pool of water that sits on the back of 12 metal oxen that contained 8,000 gallons of water so the priests could wash before they entered into the temple. And the question this morning is why? Why not only build the temple, but why give us a description like this? Why spend 5 verses talking about storage sheds on the outside of a temple? Why a whole chapter telling us where the cedar came from? Well, you know why? Because the picture here is that if you pile up in one place all of the greatest things that your mind can think of, our God is greater than that. That he is high and far above, that he is worthy of your praise, that his wisdom and he himself is more to be desired than gold or silver. There's a comparison going on with the temple. It's the God we worship that he is so great that we're going to cover everything with pure gold. Every square inch of the temple will be covered with gold. You see, this temple proclaims the grandeur of God, his great worth, his unmatched and unrivaled value. Now, as I think about this, one of the interesting things for me is the last 10 years we've been involved with 2 church plants, right? We were at Redeemer Church Plant in Lynchburg, and we've been here, which is a church plant. And there are many great things about church plants. One of the great things is you're often reminded that this is not home. Right, that the things that we have are not our own, because you know what? Every Sunday, we drag chairs out of the closet and we set them up. And every Sunday, we set up cafeteria tables. And there is no storage space for us to store our things, and so we take them in our cars with us. And it's a great reminder that these are not the things that we cling to. But you know one of the things I miss from the church that I grew up in? I miss the architecture proclaiming the grandeur of God. His greatness. You know, I don't think we sit here often and look up at the steel ceiling beams or the air ducts and say, wow, isn't God so great? Or listen to the squealing heater in the closet here and think it tells us about the greatness of God. Okay, we don't do that, all right? The church I grew up in was built in the 1700s, right? And I remember as a kid, just some of the things that were absolutely stunning to me about the architecture. Hand-hewn beams that went 70 feet into the cathedral ceiling. Stained glass from floor to ceiling on every wall. A pipe organ with these massive brass pipes that just wrapped around the congregation. You know what's funny? As a child, this is what I remember. I don't remember understanding too much about God. But one thing that came very easy to me was the greatness of God. Was the greatness of God, the great value that he had. Because every Sunday when I came to church, you know what happened? I saw the massive pillars at the front of the room. I said, something big is going on here. When we sang songs together and we felt the wind blasting out of the pipes and shaking our bodies a bit, said something is pretty serious about what we do here. There is a sense of reverence. That's what the temple is doing. The temple is here to proclaim the greatness of God, his exceeding value, that he is high and to be praised. Now, how do we apply this practically to our lives? Well, I have a question for you. We all need to ask ourselves, what are the things that we fill our space and our time with? What are the things that we fill our space and time with? What are the traditions we have? What have we fixed our gaze upon? Because often, you know what it is? It's a new piece of furniture, or that new automobile, or the home that you love, or the career that you've been pursuing. Those are the things we fix our eyes on. And the things that we fix our attention to, the things that we build our life around, are the things that we lend our hearts to. It's the things that have our affection. And so we ought to often ask ourselves, these things that I have, that I'm looking at, did they draw me to worship a great God? Or do they instead draw me to some sort of self-gratifying worship of myself? Do they lend themselves to the greed of my own heart? Right, that's the question for us to ask. That's the first point. The temple and the life of David proclaim the greatness of God. Let's move to the second point. Both David's life and the temple of God reveal that God desires worship over sacrifice. Worship over sacrifice. You know one of the funny things, as you're looking at the temple being built, most commentators and historians, they toy with this idea. They say, you know, did God really want the temple to be built? Did God really want the temple to be built? You know, it's a question because God really, up until this point, has never commanded the temple to be built. He never commanded Israel to build a temple. If you remember the way we started the series on David, we began in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wants to build the temple. And God says, no! Don't build a temple because your offspring who will come after you will build me a temple and his kingdom will last forever. And David and the people of his day, I think, mistakenly believed this was going to be fulfilled all in Solomon, right? But we know because of the New Testament and because of our own perspective now, it's speaking about Jesus Christ. The one who would build God's temple, the one whose kingdom would last forever. And so we see as we look through Scripture, God really never says, build me a temple. And we have a part of our passage this morning which kind of gives us an indication of how God feels about this temple. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, now the word of the Lord came to Solomon. And just as a little piece of information, this is the only time God speaks to Solomon through the entire construction process of the temple. It's the only time. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. And if you pause right there, you probably expect God's going to tell Solomon something about the building of the temple, right? Like, Solomon, concerning this temple you are building, I'd love it to be made out of bricks and mortar, okay? Or I think it should be as long as a football field. Or you need to do this as you're building the temple. But that's not what God says, is it? Look at the passage. Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. And you see, there's Here's the obvious, right? God, that has nothing to do with the building of the house. Has nothing to do with the building of the temple. It'd be like me driving down 221, right? And seeing like J.E. Jamerson building a new shopping center or something and pulling my car over and say, whoa, something's wrong with the blueprint. Okay, here's what you need to know about what you're building. You got to get your heart right, okay? Or you need to obey the commands of God. And the foreman would probably say to me, what are you talking about? Has nothing to do with the building of this building, right? But God says to Solomon, listen, here is something you need to know about the blueprint for this temple, about the construction of this temple. And as he speaks, he tells Solomon, it's not about the temple. It's not about the walls. It's not about the stone. All right, it's about that your heart would be in a posture of worship, that you would follow the Lord God with your heart. You see, this is all over the life of David, right? Remember Psalm 51. David wrote it as he's repenting of his own sin. He said this in Psalm 51. He said, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. And I hear God in verse 11 as he speaks to Solomon telling him, listen, this is all you need to know about the temple. This is all you need to know about building the house. I desire that your heart would be after me, that the heart of my people would desire me and desire to follow me. This became a common problem with the people in Israel. As time goes on, especially with the temple, the people of Israel begin to think less about the heart that God desires and more about the temple. R.C. Sproul, and he was writing about the people in Israel maybe 300 or 400 years later. He said this, there was a belief in Israel that God would never leave his temple. It was commonly held during the ministries of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Thus, the people paid little heed to the warnings of the prophets to repent, lest Jerusalem be destroyed. You see, they thought if the Lord could not leave Jerusalem or his temple, how could it be destroyed? This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, they would cry in order to shout down the threats of divine judgment from the prophets, like in Jeremiah chapter 7. So it was a common misunderstanding in Israel that we got the temple, we got God, we're good to go. And so, again, how do we apply this to our lives? Well, I think how many of us, as we think about God and God's work in this world, we begin to think that he's sort of wrapped up in a place or a certain church or a place in the world or maybe with certain tunes of music, okay? We begin to think that, you know, if we have this or if we're there or if we're doing such and such, you fill in the blank, that God is there. That's where God is. We fail to acknowledge the fact that God is with his people. That's what he says to Solomon. I will be with my people because they are my people. I will dwell with Israel because they're my people. That's why I'm with them. Not because they have a four-leaf clover or the magic rabbit's foot. It doesn't work like that. It becomes very relevant later on. Later on when the temple's destroyed, the presence of God leaves the temple and God is with the exiles, right? He's with the exiles, with Daniel, with the faithful remnant. He travels with his people. He goes there with them. You know, I don't know if this is definitely the case, but it's interesting. Over the next maybe 1,000 years after the temple's built until the time of Jesus, God allows the temple to be ransacked many times. The temple's destroyed, but it's also ransacked. One time, it's ransacked by the Romans, and all the altars of God are removed from the temple, and they put new Roman altars in the temple, all right? I think God is saying to his people, that's not where I am. I'm not just in a place. I'm not just in certain walls. I am with my people wherever they are. And so God desires from his people a heart of worship, not some outward posture or demonstration of surface level things. He desires a heart of worship. Here's the third point. Both David's life and the temple of God reveal that God is doing something more. He's doing something more. If I was a man in Israel at this time, let's say maybe I was involved with the forced labor building the temple, or if I was just standing there observing the construction of the temple, you know what? I would be a little bit perplexed. I would be maybe dumbfounded because I would be watching the temple to end all temples being built. The most amazing temple I've ever seen. But at the same time, I'd be thinking in my mind, are we just building another temple to build more altars that we can make more sacrifices? I mean, what is the end of this? It seems so open-ended. And this passage we read this morning in verse 20 and verse 22 mentions the altar. In the Holy of Holies, in the innermost part of the temple, would have been an altar. It was an altar of incense, a very small altar. But as I said, out in the courtyard was a massive altar that was built to make sacrifices. In chapter 8, Solomon is commemorating the temple. And it says in that passage that as he commemorated the temple, he sacrificed 22,000 ox and 120,000 sheep. Most of that would have been done on that massive altar outside the temple. You see, all the pictures of this temple say there's something more. There has got to be something more going on. This cannot be an end in and of itself. Because if it is, there's no hope. You see, it would be like building yourself a new house. You're building yourself a new house, the most amazing house you've ever seen. You finish construction, and the city supervisor says, listen, we got a new law in the city. You can only live in your house one day a year, right? And you would probably think, okay, it's a weird irony here. The most beautiful house I've ever seen, and it really has no practical value for me, no practical function. That's what you would have seen with the temple. See, every picture in the temple says there's something more. They carved on the cedar beams these images of gourds and of plants. These pictures of the Garden of Eden being restored in the future. Future restoration of all creation. As they built the temple, all these images proclaimed that the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, it was a curtain. And most commentators say, listen, it wasn't a door. And so we know of the curtain that it separated. It represented division, but it was a curtain. It was begging to be torn down. It was begging to be taken away. Think about the 8,000-gallon pool that sat in front of the temple. That whole image is begging for something more. The priests themselves who would wash in that pool and come in to do worship. The high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And if he was ceremonially clean enough, he would emerge alive from the Holy of Holies. Everything about this temple says there needs to be something more. There's got to be something greater going on, and God is doing something greater. That's the picture of the temple. You see, as you look at this temple, here's something so obvious, but we often miss it. The temple, the construction of the temple, and the temple itself just made life more complicated for everyone. Just made life more complicated for everyone. Not only the laborers who are laboring to build the temple or the people in Israel who have now gone into debt over the construction of the temple, but there's now more altars and more sacrifices, there's more rooms, there's more people, more places that people can only go at certain times of the year and access to different parts of the temple, but not other parts. Everything about this temple speaks about complexity and the complicated nature of the temple, and God does that for a very deliberate reason. And here's the reason. The people of God cannot comprehend the simplistic beauty of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ if they don't first understand how multifaceted and problematic is their relationship with God. All right, the people of God don't understand the simplistic beauty of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. It's so simple. They don't understand that if they don't understand how complicated is the mess that they have in their relationship with God. You see, God gives the temple to his people so that they might have a contrast. So that when we begin to think, oh, you know, the relationship between me and God's not too bad. It's kind of broken, but if we can take care of this. When they begin to think that, they only need to look at the temple and to realize how messed up it all is. You see, as we conclude this morning, looking at the life of David in the temple, there's many pictures here. The greatness of God is proclaimed in the temple. We hear about God telling us that he desires in us a heart of worship, not outward displays of religion. But I think one of the most important pictures that we see in the temple is that Jesus Christ would come as the answer to all the questions that are asked by the building of the temple. That Jesus Christ would come as the picture of everything that is represented but not realized in the temple. That he would come and he would tell his people, tear this temple down, and in my body, in 3 days, I will rebuild it. That I will save my people, that I will take them from this broken relationship represented in this temple, and I will restore them, and I will draw them to my Father, and I will make them sons and daughters of the living God. So this picture this morning, as you consider the temple, I hope you'll remember that this temple points us to Christ Jesus. This temple points us forward. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you and we praise you and we give you glory and honor that you are a God who has not left us alone. You have not left us to our own sin and our self-destruction, but you have interjected and you have broken into the story of history. And you have written everything that would come to pass. And you have recorded it in your word that we might know not only the surpassing riches and the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, but we might also know what our problem is. That we might know, Lord, we have no solution apart from you. That we might know that you have loved us so much that the greatest way you have interjected into this story of history is through your Son, Jesus Christ. That you loved us so much that you came to rescue us. And so we praise you this morning and we glorify you and we ask, Lord, that all we say and do would be an act of worship to your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.